Well, we're moving away from 1 Corinthians just for this evening to a text that's more directly suited to what we have just witnessed, the induction of a new elder. And that text then is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Now, the word elder, as you can see, if you have that text open in front of you, the word elder is not used there in Hebrews 13:7, nor the word that in other passages is interchangeable with it, overseer. Instead, we have here the word leaders. But given that the New Testament never mentions any other kind of leader in the church, apart from the elder, the overseer, elders must be in view here. That must be what the writer means when he refers to these leaders. Now, he seems actually to be referring to past leaders, men who had fulfilled the role of elder, because this remembering that he wants his readers to do, remember your leaders, it's the act of recalling something, bringing something back to mind. It's a different word in the Greek from the one used in verse 3, remember those who are in prison. There he means take action to help and support your imprisoned brothers and sisters. Here, however, it's not that. Remember, remember the 5th of November, the song goes, doesn't it? Here it's that kind of remembering, it's mental recollection that he's requiring of them, because these leaders presumably aren't still on the scene. Some of them may not be in this world anymore. They may be amongst those spirits of the righteous made perfect that have just been mentioned in chapter 12, already arrived at Mount Zion. But whether or not they are still in this world, it seems they are not still leading this church, the church to which the letter is being written. But the fact the writer's talking about remembering past leaders doesn't lessen the usefulness of the text to us as we welcome a new elder. I think there are things that he says here which we can profit from considering together. And I want to arrange our thoughts this evening around three words. And here's the first, leadership. Leadership. What do leaders do? Well, leaders manage organizations, don't they? Keeping tabs on the finances, sending out memos, making snappy decisions, devising strategies and initiating projects, having a vision for where the organization is going in the medium and the long-term future. The kind of leaders that you encounter in your workplaces, that's what they do. That's what we might call, I suppose, the secular model of leadership. I'm not being pejorative when I say that. I'm not criticizing the model. I'm not saying that if you at work are under that kind of leader, or if you at work indeed are that kind of leader, that's a problem. No, it's perfectly okay that in the secular world, the secular model of leadership should operate. What is not okay, however, is when the secular model of leadership is adopted by the church. And sadly, I think it often is today. And the kind of leaders then that you encounter in your workplaces, that's what churches are often looking for as well. But according to Hebrews 13 verse 7, the answer to that question I asked just now, what do leaders do, should look very different within the Christian church. Because notice that having urged his readers to remember your leaders, he then sums up what it was that those leaders he's asking them to remember did. What does he say? Remember your leaders, those slick, dynamic, charismatic, innovative, visionary managers who developed the organization, aka your local church, so well. No. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Because in the church, you see, that's what leaders do. That's what leaders do. This is a completely different model, I'm saying, of leadership. This past week, we had a cabinet reshuffle, didn't we? It always baffles me how these politicians can just be switched around between transport and education and foreign policy and defence. I mean, those departments don't seem on the face of things to have very much at all in common, do they? But I suppose the leadership skills those politicians have are generic and transferable. Essentially, the same techniques needed to make the Department for Transport thrive are also needed to make the Department for Education thrive. But those leadership skills are not transferable to the church. The techniques needed to make a government department thrive, or a multinational corporation thrive, or a bank thrive, or a charity thrive, or a school thrive, those techniques are of no relevance to the church leader. Because the church leader is a different thing, a different species. He exercises an altogether different kind of leadership with virtually no points of contact. This is what he does. This is how his leadership operates. He speaks the word of God. It isn't a criterion that remotely figured on Rishi Sunak's radar when allocating leaders to the different departments this past week, but it's the one major criterion that defines church leadership: speaking the word of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that secular leaders are assertive and authoritative, whereas church leaders, on the other hand, they just pathetically bleat out little homilies, their leadership being toothless and insipid and limp. No, church leaders are assertive and authoritative. They don't shuffle about apologetically, uttering airy-fairy platitudes. Church leaders issue uncompromising demands. You must be pure in heart. You must love your wife. You must be content with your present circumstances in life. You must be with God's people on the Lord's day. You must be reconciled to that person whom you've wronged. You must forgive that person who is seeking your forgiveness. From the pulpit, church leaders say such things, and when necessary, in private too, confronting aberrant behavior in individuals. That is to say, church leaders issue demands every bit as direct and forceful and in your face as those of any secular leader. Really, really uncompromising demands, but they aren't uncompromising demands which they themselves have come up with. And the church leaders don't expect compliance with them on the basis of their authority. I'm telling you to do this, so you jolly well better do it because I'm your boss. No, they speak the word of God. They convey the uncompromising demands that he has come up with. And they expect compliance with them on the basis of his authority. Indeed, as soon as they do make uncompromising demands which they themselves have come up with, and as soon as they do expect compliance with them on the basis of their authority, church leaders are no longer fit for office. They have descended into what we euphemistically call heavy shepherding, but which is really a gross infringement of Christian liberty and a gross challenge to God's lordship. You don't have the sole right to tell this congregation what to do, God. I, as a Christian leader, can have my say too. Leaders like that have no place in the Christian church. So I'm saying the church leader then is this unique kind of leader. He leads by speaking the word of God. He leads by speaking the word of God. You know, I like to think that I have a high view of preaching, but every time I come to this text here, I still find my breath taken away by it. It almost makes the hairs on the back of my neck stand on end. The default verbs that I fall back on when describing this activity that I'm doing now are ones like teach, expound, preach. I teach the word of God, I might say. I expound the word of God. I preach the word of God. I'm not sure I'm often bold enough to say on a Saturday, tomorrow I'm going to stand in the pulpit and speak the word of God. It's an extraordinary description. One of the great confessions of faith from the time of the Reformation includes this statement: the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And that, I think, is what this verse is saying. In other words, it isn't that earlier on in the service, when Reese or when I read from this book, then God addressed you, and now I'm just explaining to you a few things in what he said that may not have been immediately clear. No, God is addressing you now. This speech currently proceeding from my mouth, it isn't based on God's word. It isn't consistent with God's word. It isn't an amplification of God's word. It is God's word. Now, I know a full treatment of this theme may require some nuance and some qualifications to be added, but here in this text, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't bother with any of those. He simply hits us with this stunning reality that when the elders stand up and preach, in their speech, the very word of God is heard. The very word of God comes from that man into your ears. It's a remarkable thing that he's saying. So our first word then this evening is the word leadership. Michael this evening has been inducted into leadership. But don't think manager or board member or anything like that. Think divine spokesman. Think divine spokesman. Because church leaders, this is how they lead. They speak the word of God. Leadership. Second word this evening, lifestyle. Lifestyle. Because the writer says here that these former leaders then, that he wants his readers to remember, they had a way of life. That phrase you'll see is there in the second sentence of the verse. They had a way of life. They had a lifestyle. What kind of lifestyle? Well, he's probably thinking of what he has just written in verses 1 to 6. So let me just take you quickly through some of the features of these leaders' lifestyle. First, they had a familial outlook, characterized by brotherly love, mentioned there in verse 1 of chapter 13. So although they were leaders then, these men, they didn't treat everyone else in the church as insignificant little underlings. No, they treated those who were under their leadership as family. Remember, that was how Timothy was to relate to the Ephesian congregation. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. Timothy wasn't professionally to discharge an office among the men and women in Ephesus. He was to love them as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And I'm saying that had characterized these leaders then, which the writer here has in mind. They had a familial outlook. Secondly, they were hospitable, verse 2. They were hospitable, experiencing the discomfort of extending hospitality, because extending hospitality can sometimes be an uncomfortable thing to do. They had shown hospitality to strangers, and probably in the context of the first century church, that doesn't mean complete strangers. It means Christians probably who weren't known to them. There seems, doesn't there, to have been a lot of movement between the New Testament churches. Christians are commended by one church to another church because they're passing through that city. And these probably then are Christians, but they're not known Christians. And so there's a certain discomfort involved in extending hospitality to those you haven't met before. These leaders had experienced the discomfort of extending hospitality, but also then the rewards of extending hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And I'm sure he means it literally. Well, he does mean it literally, because he has in mind, I guess, in the first instance, an Old Testament narrative. But he probably means literally Christians still sometimes entertain angels without knowing it. But also, there's a broader principle, I think, that when you engage in this ministry of hospitality, sometimes actually you may find yourself being more blessed even than the person that you're blessing with your hospitality. There are rewards for the one who's extending the hospitality. And so these leaders then, that had been a feature of their lifestyle as well, not only a familial outlook, but they were hospitable. Then thirdly, they were servant-hearted, having time for the neediest believers under their care, like those in verse 3 who were in prison. This was a church that had been persecuted, and he talks at the end of chapter 10 about people from this church being imprisoned and property being confiscated. And these leaders then, they had been there for their brothers and sisters, been there for those under their leadership when they were being imprisoned, and they'd visited them and they'd helped them and they'd remembered them in an active kind of way. Fourthly, they were sexually pure, keeping their marriage beds undefiled, verse 4. It's been such a tragedy of these recent years, Christian leaders who have not been sexually pure. And there have been such scandals in the evangelical church which have done such damage to Christ's reputation. These leaders whom this writer has in mind, they were sexually pure. And then fifthly, they were content, keeping themselves free from love of money, verses 5 and 6. These leaders, I'm saying, under whose care then the readers of this letter had once been, these former leaders, perhaps some of them now dead, some of them perhaps too old to still fulfill this role, or perhaps moved on, but these leaders, they had a lifestyle in which, doubtless amongst many other things, these things were prominent: a familial outlook, hospitableness, servant-heartedness, sexual purity, contentment. But there's something interesting in the text, because you might expect it to end, verse 7, you might expect it to end and imitate their way of life. He's just mentioned their way of life, and so you might expect it to end and imitate their way of life. That would be logical, that would be consistent, but he doesn't. Instead, he suddenly alters his terminology, doesn't he, from way of life to faith. Imitate, he says, their faith. Their faith. Now, faith, as many of you will know, and as you may even have picked up on from the brief parts of this book that we read this evening, faith is a key concept in this letter to the Hebrews. And not only that, but faith in Hebrews has a very distinctive flavor, different indeed from the flavor that it has in some of the most well-known New Testament passages elsewhere. Often in the New Testament, faith is focused specifically on Christ, on Christ's finished work. And faith then is leaning on Christ and his finished work rather than on one's own efforts. In Hebrews, however, faith is focused on our future inheritance, our eternal reward. And faith then is longing for that still invisible future rather than grasping after the very visible here and now. Now, hold that thought for a moment. Verses 1 to 6 of Hebrews 13 are at first sight quite unexpected in this letter. Up until now, it's not been a very ethical kind of letter. It hasn't shown much interest in the moral quality of our lives. Indeed, verses 4 to 6 are particularly unexpected. I mean, you expect Ephesian believers and Corinthian believers and Thessalonian believers to have issues with sexual immorality and the love of money because they are Gentiles with backgrounds dominated by that kind of stuff. But these believers are Jewish. It's been very evident throughout the letter that the big temptation for them is being drawn back to an old covenant manner of relating to God through the Levitical system. And that temptation then just seems a million miles away from the temptation to sexual immorality and the love of money. So why then do those things suddenly pop up here now? After a letter that's been free of those kind of moral temptations, why now suddenly in the very last chapter do these things pop up? Well, actually they are connected. You see, the fundamental problem that these recipients of the letter had was the feeling that the Christian life is just a bit too ordinary. The Christian life is just a bit too ordinary. And here they were, and they'd been converted to Jesus Christ. And this was supposed to be such a massive, massive thing. The Holy Spirit had come and regenerated them, and they were now new people, and it was all so big. They were new creations. And yet, life had just continued in the same kind of shape that it always had. They got up on a Monday morning, went to work, came home, had tea, did some jobs, went to bed, got up again the next morning, went back to work. And that's what they did day after day. Their lives just following the same rut, the same routine. The only exception being Sunday. But even that was hardly bursting with drama. They would go and sit in someone's living room and listen to someone speak and maybe sing the odd song or two and have a bit of bread and a bit of wine, and that was as exciting as it got. And they were just finding then the Christian life, as I say, a bit mundane, a bit banal, a bit humdrum, a bit ordinary, not really living up to the kind of terms that are used of it, that were these supernatural new creations. And so they were looking for something to spice life up a bit. Some grand, colourful temple worship with priests wearing flowing robes and these great festivals every year with all their rituals and their food and drink and all the rest of it. That would do the job. That would spice life up nicely. And that then was the main direction, it seems, that these Christians were longingly looking in. But you see, it wasn't inconceivable that some of them might start longingly to look in a slightly different direction. How about an extramarital fling with that flirty colleague at work? That would spice life up. Or how about a financial windfall, opening the door to fast cars and exotic holidays? That would spice life up. And so that's why then this stuff suddenly pops up in chapter 13. It's not random. It's not the writer suddenly thinking, well, I better suddenly introduce something moral at the end of this letter. No. This stuff is a real temptation for Christians who are just finding the Christian life samey and dull. One temptation, the main temptation, is that they'll go off in a religious wrong direction and get back into old covenant worship. But there's also the temptation that they'll go off in a wrong moral direction and get involved in this kind of stuff. But you see, what the writer is saying in our text, in verse 7, is this. He's saying, look, those leaders of yours, those leaders who led you faithfully over those earlier years of your church life, those leaders, that they didn't need extramarital flings. They didn't need financial windfalls. They didn't need to spice life up in the here and now. Not because their weekly routine looked any different from yours does, but because they were living by faith in a magnificent future. They were looking for a homeland, chapter 11, verse 14. A better country, chapter 11, verse 16. And that's when the spice would kick in. Proper spice. They didn't need the fake spice of adultery and luxury now. And so not needing to grasp after quick fixes, they could get on with engaging in hospitality and showing kindness to needy imprisoned brothers and sisters, because they were living by faith. They were living by faith. So that we leaders at NREC might be men of faith, looking for the city that is to come. Oh, that all of us as a congregation might be men and women of faith, looking for the city that is to come. Because when we are, that will almost inevitably create a certain lifestyle. The verses 1 to 6 lifestyle. A holy lifestyle. You see, temptation so often works, I think, in this kind of way. Temptation says, look at your pathetic little life. It's so colourless and pedestrian, your pathetic little Christian life. You need a bit of gossip injected. You need a bit of pornography injected. You need a bit of adulation from others and basking in that injected into your life. You need something to spice it up. That's how temptation so often works. But you see, when faith, this kind of faith, is alive and well, we can laugh at that temptation. And we can say, I don't need anything to spice up my life, thank you very much. I'm a pilgrim, headed for unimaginable glory. There's a city that has foundations ahead of me. There's a heavenly country, a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Emmanuel's land, that's where I'm headed. I don't need that stuff. When faith is alive and well, we can laugh at the temptation. Grasp at this quick fix. Grasp at that quick fix. And that's what these leaders then have been like. Yes, they had this lifestyle that was pure and holy, but I'm saying that undergirding it and impelling it and fueling it was faith. Not leaning on Christ and his finished work. Yes, they certainly exercised that faith, but that's not the focus here. This faith in a future, this faith in an inheritance, this faith in a reward that's yet invisible. So we've had two words then, leadership, lifestyle. But then thirdly and finally this evening, our last word, legacy. Legacy. Because it's fascinating then, isn't it, what he says there in the middle of the verse. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life. These leaders that he's talking about, consider the outcome of their way of life. He doesn't just say, consider their way of life. He could have said that. But he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. And I think the point is then that these leaders, they had led very simple, quiet lives. No womanizing, no living the high life in the lap of luxury. This Christmas, people will buy each other, won't they, the latest celebrity biographies as presents. And many of those celebrity biographies will be filled with that kind of stuff. Womanizing, living the high life. And people will read those biographies and think, wow, what exciting lives these celebrities lead. And these leaders then, they hadn't led exciting lives like that. On the face of things, lives that were just eminently forgettable. And yet you see, paradoxically, those unspectacular, apparently forgettable lives had left a legacy. They had an outcome, the writer says. Now, he doesn't spell out what that legacy, that outcome was. Perhaps he's thinking of the very continued existence of this church itself. This church they had led, it's still going to this day. And that was the legacy of their faith-driven lives. Perhaps he was thinking of other things. Perhaps their children and their grandchildren were now thriving Christians themselves because they'd been raised in the Lord and prayed for every day. And that was the outcome, the legacy also of their faith-driven lives. But the point is, faith-driven living always leaves a legacy. It leaves a mark. It leaves an outcome. When the great John Murray, the 20th century theologian who wrote Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, among other things, when he died, Donald MacLeod, who knew him reasonably well, wrote a powerful sentence or two about Murray's life. This is what he says about John Murray's life. He says, "In its combination of humility and grandeur, it had an almost revelatory quality, so that when doubt insinuates itself, can it all be true? One can still hear a voice that says, if not, then how do you account for John Murray?" And so he was saying then that the beautiful character of John Murray's life was a help to him in moments of doubt, assuring him of the truth of the Christian religion. There are people that do that for me. Some of them are still alive, some of them are no longer alive in this world. But their godliness, the quality of their lives in Jesus Christ, assures me that Christianity is true. Because you can't explain those people if Christianity isn't true. Don't you know people like that as well? Or you have known people like that over the years. And you look at them and you say, it must be true. How do you explain that person if the gospel isn't supernatural? If it's not true? And I know that can never be the main basis of our faith. It can never be our main apologetic. And we must be able to say with Joshua that even if everybody else turns aside, as for me and my household, we will serve Yahweh. But godly men and women whom we have known, that they bolster our faith, don't they? And that then is a legacy. It's an outcome of faith-driven living. Those are wonderful words, aren't they, that the writer says of Abel in chapter 11, verse 4. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And I think that what's true of Abel is true of every faith-driven life. And here's Abel, and thousands of years later, the writer is saying, his faith-driven living is still bearing a legacy. It's still bearing fruit. He's still speaking. And whenever a man or woman, or boy or girl, lives a life of faith, looking forward to the city that has foundations, that will leave a legacy. It will go on speaking for a long time to come. And so pray tonight then, as we've witnessed Michael's induction into the eldership, pray for Michael. Pray that long after he has ceased to be an elder of this church or any other church, when he's retired, when he's departed this life, pray that there will be an outcome, a legacy from his faith-driven way of life that people will be able to consider and look at and profit from. It's a wonderful thing, this faith-driven living that speaks even long after the faith-driven liver has gone. May God bless his word to us. Amen.